Now Wendy is going to come and read Luke chapter 24, and then Peter's going to speak.
Today's reading is from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 34, and can be found on page 1061 of the Church Bible. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.'"
Again, what morbid confusion. The sorrow of life's ambition executed. The hopelessness of purpose crucified. With even the resolve of a grave taken away, nothing to do now but kick stones on dusty paths and wander. This morning, we join two disillusioned and mourning disciples as they travel from Jerusalem to a small town called Emmaus, and then back to Jerusalem again. And this takes place on Easter Day, the same day that that Luke tells us the woman went to the tomb and found it empty and heard the angels testify that Jesus was alive. Yet these disciples are still mourning as they walk. And as we travel with them, we're going to focus on three major points, three things that this passage reveals, this narrative reveals to us about God, about Christ, and about his story to us. Firstly, the disciples had a too small view of everything. We'll come to that in verses 19 and 21. And we need to ask questions about our view. What might block our view of the fullness of Christ? The second point we'll come to, Jesus explained the scripture regarding himself. And we're just going to remind ourselves that it is his story, and that this requires a complete change of our perspective as we come on reality, on the whole of Scripture, as we come to realize that it is all about him. And thirdly, we'll see what we can learn from the reaction of the disciples to Jesus' teaching and to the revealing of who Jesus was to them, that their hearts burned within them. Also, as we go through, we'll pick up on some other things, because there's a few bizarre things that happen in this passage. And because if they're bizarre, they're probably there for a reason. So we're going to pick up on a few of those things. So, let's go to the beginning. While they're talking and discussing, Jesus himself walks next to them. And then the first bizarre thing happens in verse 16. They don't recognize him. The NIV says they were kept from recognizing him. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. It's not just because he had a new body. The Greek doesn't allow for that. It's more of an activity, more that they were prevented from recognizing him, more of God's action. So that's quite strange. So there's got to be a reason for it. Now, I think there's a couple of reasons. The firstly being the purpose could be so that Jesus could explain to them what's going on before they just recognize him and freak out. I mean, it is 2,000 years ago, but back then they probably reacted in the same sort of way as you'd react now if you saw someone you knew who had died. And they did, if we read some of the other resurrection passages. They have this kind of Scooby-Doo reaction of ghost. And that was probably be what Jesus was trying to avoid. He gives himself space so that they could understand through the prophecies and the scriptures and then understand what they're seeing. And the follow-on point from that is that so they could then go out and explain to others, using the scriptures, the wider purpose of Jesus' death and resurrection. And then straight away, another strange thing happens. This is Jesus himself walking with his disciples, but then he pretends to be the ignorant one. In great irony, because they don't know who it is they're talking to, Jesus breaks into their mood, breaks into their conversation, breaks their mood with a question. And to the disciples, a tragic question. And they stand there looking sad. They stand there with their faces downcast. Imagine a couple of New Yorkers 3 days after 9/11 walking along and a random stranger coming up to them and asking them what they're talking about or why they're looking so sad. Thinking about it like that, I realize that the disciples' reaction is kind of to be expected. Stunned silence. Sad silence. Followed by a little bit of an outburst. How can you not know the tragedy of innocent death? How are you not grieving for this diseased world has killed truth, and we are but dismembered limbs, hopeless? Jesus pretends to be the ignorant one in order to get their perspective on what has happened. And their perspective leads us to our first major point. Their view is too small of everything. In verses 19 to 21, the disciples tell Jesus of his deeds, of his death, and they even tell him that they know the testimony of his resurrection through the angels, through the women. But they're still in mourning. They're still in mourning because their picture's too small. Their picture is culturally, socially, politically, racially, and even religiously conditioned not to recognize the true significance of Jesus, not to recognize the true meaning of his death, and not to be able to recognize and draw to their minds his teaching on his own death and his resurrection that he taught while he was alive. So firstly, their view of Jesus was too small. They say he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. Their cultural and religious blinders would not let them see Jesus beyond the significance of a prophet and beyond the significance of powerful signs that impressed people. He's not just a prophet. He's the Messiah. But he's also not just the Messiah they expected. He's more than that. Their view of the kingdom of God, of Jesus' mission, was too small. They say, but we had hoped he would redeem Israel. They're racially and culturally blinded, seeing their nation as the object of God's affection, rather than the vessel God has chosen to communicate his love to the world. They see their nation as the object of God's affection rather than the vessel he's chosen to communicate his love to the world. The kingdom of God is not exclusively for Israel, and not merely for that time to liberate Israel from the Roman oppression. And we can rejoice in that because it's for us also. And the third thing that they have too small a view of is the love and power of God. They're politically and humanly blinded, seeing the Messiah as this political power and they speak of the cross and the crucifixion as failure because it's not compatible with success as they saw it. And they're religiously blinded to not being able to see the truth about a God who can take on human flesh and die. And in that deal with sin and death. They're blinded to the significance of Jesus as more than a prophet. They're blinded to the depth and width of the kingdom of God being universal and to deal with sin and death ultimately. And they're blinded to the power of the love of God to be able to take on flesh. And because of this, they're desperate and without purpose. And it is very important for us to realize and to learn from these disciples to recognize our own cultural, political, and religious blinders, our own cultural, religious, racial conditioning. It's important for us to grapple with scripture that offends us and not just brush it under the carpet. To take seriously anything, any teaching of Jesus, any teaching of the kingdom of God that might offend us or might make us feel uncomfortable. Because we don't want to have too small a view of Jesus, too small a view of God's activity and God's work. Do we have a Western view of Jesus? Not the Jesus who lived in the first century Near East. Do we have a view of a non-offensive Jesus? Not the Jesus who taught without fear and without backing down, even when his life was being pursued. Do we have a consumerist view of Jesus, who wants us to be materially blessed at any cost? Not the Jesus who turned over the tables of the money changers in the temple. Do we have a detached view of Jesus, who's over and above everything? Not the Jesus who wept when his friend died. Do we have a limited and human view of Jesus? One that doesn't take seriously his divinity and his exclusivity, that shies away from the proclamation that he is the only way to the Father. One that doesn't take seriously his resurrection. We need to be aware of our conditioning when we look at Jesus and when we look at the kingdom of God. Does the kingdom of God become our political leaning? Do we believe that God's kingdom is Western democracy, for example? Do we have a prosperity gospel that forgets our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world? Or do we have a me-focused view of salvation that doesn't allow for us to grow into being kingdom builders, into being the disciples of Christ that gives out to the world? And do we have a blinkered view of God's love? Are there places we believe that God wouldn't go? Because the most humbling thing that the Lord has done is take on flesh and die for us. And realizing that should Help us to remove any feeling of superiority for other people, because Jesus did the same for us as he did for the most lost, for the those who are most steeped in sin, those who are most broken. The most humble thing the Lord has done is to take on flesh and to die. So we need to do this when we read the Bible. We need to do this when we encounter other Christians. We need to try and make ourselves aware of our own conditioning. We need to surrender it to God. And we need to try and read and live beyond it. So once these two disciples have expressed why they're in mourning, what they're so sad about, Jesus reacts in a very strange way to this testimony, to this problem that they're facing. He reacts in a very strange way to their hopelessness. He says, "You're stupid. How foolish you are. How slow of heart to believe all that the prophets taught." Now, I work in a homeless night shelter, and I speak to people who are broken at their wit's end, who have hit rock bottom all the time. And if I ever reacted like that and just called them stupid, I would be without a job. I'd be fired there and then, or as soon as my manager found out. But the passage here, the nuance of the passage, is of a strong emotional reaction from Jesus. He's not just calling them stupid. It's the only way to express what's going through his mind. Because they've had the prophecies before of the Old Testament scriptures. They've had Jesus teaching from his own life when he talked about the Son of Man having to suffer and die and in 3 days would have been raised. And they've even got, to top it all off, the testimony of the woman who went to the tomb and found it empty and were told by angels, "He's not here, he's risen." So Jesus reacts, "No, you're staring at hope through hopeless eyes. When will you see?" And Jesus justifies his own death to them. And still they haven't recognized it. Jesus says he had to endure and not be spared the bitterness of every dying breath. He had to choose the unwalkable route, paving it with his blood, illuminating it with his enduring life. He alone provides a hope that is more final than death. And after justifying his death, he explains from the scriptures regarding himself. And we need to understand that it's all about him. It's not about us. It's not even about the human characters in the scriptures, essentially. We can learn from that, but we can learn most from the Bible when we see it in the context of being about Jesus. Exodus 12 talks about the Passover lambs and Israel being saved from death by the blood of these lambs. Jesus is the Passover lamb. It's pointing towards him. Jesus is both in Isaiah 11 when he talks about the root of Jesse, the king who follows after David. He's both this amazing king and he's the suffering servant from Isaiah 63 by whose stripes we're healed. Jesus breathes the breath that brings life into the dry bones of Ezekiel 37. Dry bones that are not just a sleepy nation that's forgotten their calling to God, but dry bones that are death itself and humanity bonded to death. Jesus is the Son of Man spoken about in Daniel 7, who had to be rejected in order to be vindicated and victorious. And going back to Abraham, Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac isn't merely a test of Abraham's faith, but it points to the and images the giving and the loving of God in the sacrifice of Christ. And the promise of Genesis 12, where God says he will bless the entire earth through Abraham, that is fulfilled in Jesus, in the coming of Christ. The entire earth is blessed through Abraham's line. And in Psalm 110, David writes, "The Lord said to my Lord." And Paul uses this in Philippians to say that he is talking about Christ. David is talking about someone who is his Lord. And in the law, in the Old Testament law, on the Day of Atonement, the sin was cast onto a goat, which was then put to death. Again, pointing to Jesus. It's his story. And that requires a complete change in perspective when we read the scripture and when we look at our own lives. Because if we make it about ourselves, we either can't see beyond our own sin, or we can't see beyond our own desires. We're either racked with guilt and unable to do anything about it, and trapped in legalism. Or we're always looking to our own fulfillment and bend the scriptures to fit our desires and create a consumerist and selfish faith. But when we recognize it's about him, we take our eyes off of our own sin. And we are freed by what he has done. And we take our eyes away from our own desires and we see his desires. And our life becomes one that works towards his desires. And works out his desires. And our story becomes the story of him in us. His life in us. And that's far more significant than just my life. And this is a very practical change of perspective. No longer looking at the sin that binds us, but looking to the cross that freed us. We need to change our perspective to have Christ in the center. So far, the disciples have been interrupted from their conversation and from their sorrow by a stranger. So far, this stranger has asked them what they believe to be a stupid question. And then the stranger has called them stupid and contradicted them. And they're so enthused by this, what this stranger is saying, that they don't want to leave his company. It's a strange reaction. The nostalgia of the hope they thought they'd lost at the death of Jesus is within them. They still haven't recognized it yet. But they plea with this stranger to come into their house and to join them. And it isn't until Jesus breaks bread that they recognize him, that their eyes are opened. They realize, like a light bulb being switched on, and he's gone because he's fulfilled his purpose. He's removed what was in the way of their sight. He's let them see the fullness of who he is, of his power, his love. And then we have their reaction. We have this amazing reaction. They look back at when Jesus was teaching them to them from the scriptures, and they say, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us?" We compare this burning in their hearts from how they felt at the beginning of the passage. They were downcast, they were hopeless. They've gone from this frustrated hopelessness to a burning passion, to an uncontrollable longing, springing from the presence of Jesus with them, and springing from what he revealed to them from Scripture. So what can we learn? Well, we bodily don't have Jesus with us, but we do have his Spirit who communicates his presence, who opens up the Scriptures to us. The Spirit is the life that Jesus has breathed into dry bones, creating a living body, his church. And when we open the Scriptures, when we open the Bible, when we submit to the Spirit of God, should not our hearts burn within us? Should we not have uncontrollable longing to see the outworking of the kingdom of God? And like the reaction of the disciples, should that longing not work out into action? They got up that very minute. They've just walked miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They get up that minute and they walk all the way back to Jerusalem again in order to share. They couldn't keep it to themselves. In order to rejoice with their brothers and sisters that they've seen Jesus alive. Before I pray, I'm going to read out a poem, parts of which I've already read out through the sermon. It takes us through the journey of this, from Jerusalem to Emmaus, the journey of this passage. And then I'm going to pray. Reflect with me as I read this poem. What morbid confusion. The sorrow of life's ambition executed. The hopelessness of purpose crucified, with even the resolve of a grave taken away. Nothing to do now but kick stones on dusty paths and wander. How can you not know the tragedy of innocent death? How are you not grieving? For this diseased world has killed truth, and we are but dismembered limbs. No. You are staring at hope through hopeless eyes. When will you see? He had to choose to endure and not be spared the bitterness of every dying breath. He had to choose the unwalkable route, paving it with his blood, illuminating it with his enduring life. He alone provides a hope that is more final than death. And with this fire within us, evaporating the vast waters of bitter loss, there is nothing to do but tell others, and to rejoice with our brothers, and to follow the path that he laid. For all else is meaningless and a chasing after the wind. What candescent joy in the revealing of his enduring life and coherent salvation that could not be extinguished in the most hopeless persecution and painful execution. And his life is our purpose, and his life has defeated death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for his cross that redeems us and sets us free. Thank you for his resurrection, which brings us joy, which opens our eyes to your glory and your wonder. Thank you for your Spirit that is with us now. And we pray that by your Spirit you would convict us. By your Spirit you would make us aware of our own conditioning, Make us aware of the glasses through which we read your word, the glasses through which we see Jesus and his kingdom. Father, may that be an ongoing conviction, that we would submit as best we can to your Spirit in reading your word, in understanding the depth and width of your love, of all that Christ has done for us. Help us see beyond our own context, that we might be able to worship you more fully, and that we might be able to communicate more truthfully and more effectively into our context. Father, thank you for your word that declares throughout the glory and the wonder and the compassion and the self-giving. And it points to all of that in the person of Jesus Christ and in the sacrifice and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that it's about you, and thank you that that our freedom is to look to him and to look to his cross. Would you convict us to do that? And would you give us the joy as we do that? The joy of your salvation. And it was as we recognize the true power of the word, the amazing truth of the resurrection, set the fire in our hearts. Give us this emotional boiling and bubbling within us that cannot but be expressed, cannot but be shared. And give us the courage to go. Give us the courage to rejoice together and to go and share, to go and live, to go and be the body of Christ in our community and in this world. Thank you for your revealing to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Thank you for what we learned from that. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.